As we now come to the portion of our service, of the preaching of God's word, we have received God's call to worship. We have come into his presence. We have heard his law. We have confessed our sin. We have received his assurance of pardon. He now comes to us as our hearts being prepared and washed, reminded of our pardon, hearts being prepared to receive the very word of God. As we have been journeying through the book of Luke, we now come near the end of Luke chapter 3. Close to the end, right before the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We've arrived at verse 21 of the Gospel of Luke with the baptism of Jesus Christ himself. And so if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the third Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 21, we're just going to read those two verses, verses 21 and 22. If you would, out of respect for the Bible, if you are able, let us stand as we read God's word together. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we now approach your word, we pray, Lord God, that through the preaching of your word, we will hear the voice of our Savior speaking of salvation. The gospel which concerns himself as he reveals your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would, through the sharp sword of the mouth of our Savior, pierce hearts so that you may divide and sift, Lord God. And the Lord God, that you would reveal the hearts of many, and that you would draw many people to yourself. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Up to this point, dear congregation, we have been discussing the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance is a lot more than just the laying a hammer down of fire and brimstone of a pastor, laying the gavel and saying, "You better repent, otherwise you're going to hell." And there's many accusations from this world in which the church, a church who does preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is that they accuse the idea of repentance, that is turning away from your sins toward Christ, laying your sins around, picking up your cross and following Jesus, that they would say the preaching of repentance is an intolerant, oppressive, fiery, hateful thing. When actually, and we referred to this last week, repentance is actually, in the Greek, a euangelion, good news. Good news. So how can such an oppressive message of a hammer being laid of fires upon your head and leveling of all types of threats, and that's all that it is, be good news? Well, it's because of the nature of repentance. Really, is a freeing thing. It's a freeing thing. Because what it is, and it's as much as you realize, is that with the work of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that grants you that heart of faith and repentance. And repentance is nothing less than a recognition that before God, you are at enmity with Him, you are at war with Him, and you are at war with one who is no less than the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Creator of you, the Sustainer of all things, and the one who is Himself perfectly holy and just, infinitely and eternally so. And because of that, when there is a hanging of threat of eternal wrath upon our heads because of our sin, that is not something to us that's offensive. That's just a reality. And it just makes sense. We are sinners and sin against a holy God, an infinite holy God, deserves God's holy and just wrath. But the good news of repentance, and this is what repentance is, you understand. Repentance, while there is a warning before it, repentance itself is, if I can describe it this way, an opportunity given from God, not even an opportunity, a work provided by God in Jesus Christ to give you new life. And that life is characterized by not enmity with God, but friendship with God. Not war with God, but peace with God. Not fear of wrath and destruction from a sovereign, powerful, perfect, and holy judge. Love from a loving, merciful, and still just, and still holy Father. Father. The relationship shifts. That's what repentance is. And repentance, the fruits of that repentance, is bearing out the activity and just the behavior that exudes a mindset that recognizes that God has done everything necessary that we might be in peace with Him. That's what it is. Now, folks, what we learn through the Gospel of Luke is, in part, much of the process that God worked out so that you could be at peace with God. As we just sang earlier, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. You did not contribute, listen, one shred of iota to your own salvation. Not a bit. If you were able to contribute just a tiny bit, you would have reason to boast for yourself. But because God, in His salvation and in His creation, must be all in all, and because our meaning, our purpose as a humanity, our joy, the way that we receive our joy, because it's what we are designed to do as human beings, is to worship and glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, in order for that salvation to be true, in order for our purpose to be renewed, God needed to be the one to provide for salvation every step of the way. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus did everything. And Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself in the flesh. What we're going to see here in this text is an amazing picture of how salvation really is a triune activity of God. This is the first time here in the Gospel of Luke that we see the three persons of the Godhead, of the one God, in relation to each other. And it is through that activity that Jesus Christ himself is then identified as the eternal Son of God and is then fully equipped as man. Because Jesus, remember, is fully God, fully man, one person forever. Those two natures, God and man, not intermixed. We can't mix them up. But they are one person. Now, if you have a problem rationalizing that in your head, that's great. That just means that you're a human being and that you're limited in your knowledge and understanding. But at least you would have to understand, and we'll explain this throughout the text and see, that in order for you to be saved, Jesus needed to be God. Jesus needed to be man, fully. 100% God, 100% man, only one person. You have to understand that. And that in order for you to be saved, God must be triune, but he must be one God, three persons, forever. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see this entire situation here in Luke chapter 21 as we take a look at how that could be. And we can't understand how it is, but we can certainly understand why it must be that way. So if you look at this text with me, we first want to look at this idea of Jesus being identified with those who are being baptized. Remember the baptism that this was? The first thing you have to recognize is that Jesus being baptized among the peoples first states that Jesus, as the second Adam, there's a first Adam, right? What happened to the first Adam? First Adam fell. He was to be a representative of all the people, all those who are in him and in his image. That is, all those who are human beings, right? He was the first Adam as a representative of all mankind. He sinned. He was supposed to obey God perfectly in paradise, and he failed. In order for man to be saved in any way, shape, or form, he needed something more radical than just obey the law. Because now, because of the fallenness of Adam, everybody who was born of natural descent of him now has the same tendency, the same deadness of sin now that Adam has. And so because of Adam's guilt, all men are guilty in him. The hope is gone. What man needed was a brand new Adam. And here we see, and this is what Luke is trying to point out here, as we look at verses 21, and then you see the genealogy is being worked out later on. The genealogy there in verse 23 starts with Jesus. Notice where it ends. At the end of chapter 3. The son of Adam, and look at that, the son of God. Keep your minds right there and remember what that is. Son of Adam, son of God. Now, go to our text here. Jesus now, as the new Adam, identifies himself with the people. The text says, when all the people are being baptized, Jesus also is being baptized. Remember, what type of baptism is this? This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people were called upon to bear fruits of repentance by turning away from their sins and living in service to God. That's what the baptism pointed to. And here it says that Jesus also was baptized. Relevant question. Why, if Jesus had no sin, did he need to be baptized? It's a question asked very many times. In fact, that's a question that John asks himself in Matthew's account of this very event, in Matthew 3:14. Matthew, as Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John says, wait. I need to be baptized by you. And you would come for me to baptize you? What gives? This is not right. And Jesus responds in verse 15 of Matthew 3, let it be so now, For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Jesus, in that phrase, let it be so now, is recognizing that in the surface, this looks backward, doesn't it? It looks a little backward. He recognizes, let it be so now. The reason is to fulfill all righteousness. What is Jesus referring to fulfill all righteousness? It was the people of Israel, in its national context, was coming over and being baptized by John. As Israel was being baptized, they needed to be baptized for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. I've said this a number of times to the congregation. I'll bold my question to you. How good is your repentance? Terrible. I know that because my repentance tends to be terrible. It does. How many times do we have to repent until we feel like, oh my goodness, when is the sin going to be overcome? Well, it was for the people of Israel being baptized for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus came over there as the one who is representative of his people. And it was the fact that Jesus needed to fulfill every single righteousness required for the people of God, including our repentance. Jesus needed to repent for us. We needed a Savior, not just to identify with us in righteousness, be able to look at me, I'm righteous, but folks, our need for repentance needed to be, our ability for repentance, our act of repentance needed to be purified by Christ. Jesus needed to fulfill every single righteous act that was required of Israel, required for his people. And so thus it says here, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also being baptized. You might not see this a little clearly in English. In the Greek, it's a little bit more clear. People baptized, Jesus is baptized. There is a purposeful unity within what Luke is trying to say. Because remember, Luke is trying to write to Theophilus, and Luke is trying to point out to Theophilus, Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, but Theophilus, he's the Savior of you as well. Right? Jesus, the representative of the people, the new and better Adam. Jesus is identified as that second and last Adam, as he is identified as the representative of God's people. And through that baptism, he is then marked off for his ministry. And he's marked off with the event that happens immediately following John baptizing him. And as they walk out of the water, something absolutely significant happens in verse 22. At the moment that Jesus is baptized, marked off as a representative of his people, there comes the Spirit as the heavens are opened. And you see that in verse 22. The Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. There is this amazing event. Now we've sped through really quickly through the event of the baptism of Jesus from John. Because while that was an outward sign of a work of identification with Jesus, you have to understand that Jesus Christ was him receiving a certain baptism, but his baptism was utterly unique. He was being baptized as a human being, but not just as a human being, but as the second Adam himself, being set apart and being identified, Jesus Christ identifying himself with Israel, with his people, to reveal to all of us that he is the Savior, he is the second Adam. Identifying with us who need repentance and need forgiveness. But then comes this amazing event. And we're going to spend a little bit more time here. So I'm going to slow down as we look at verse 22 and following. So this event happens, as you notice, while Jesus is praying. So what is this, as we see an example of praying? Jesus, the Son of God himself, eternally equal with power and glory with the Father, is speaking to his Father. I know a lot of times, as we think about Jesus praying, as he prays, we think of the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, as we hear many times that Jesus, as he's around the crowd, and then he kind of removes himself and goes up to a mountain and sits there just to pray. You have to recognize, and I want you to see, that Jesus, right, when Jesus goes and prays, what you are reading in your Bibles is the eternal Son of God praying to his Father. You have to see that as the eternally begotten Son of God speaking with his Father. And then hopefully you would gain this idea of adoption, in which you, in being united with Christ, receive the sonship, heirs. And then Jesus says, how are you to pray, dear people of God? What are the first words you are to say? Our Father. Because when you pray, remember, it is the Holy Spirit interceding for you with groanings deep, too deep for words. It's Romans chapter 8. That is the Holy Spirit of who? Spirit of Jesus Christ that was given to you. So that, just as assuredly as the Holy Spirit intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words, even as you pray in your own weakness, that it is as if the Father is listening to the words of his very Son as you speak words. It's one of those beautiful things, I think, when Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus, God saves you in spite of you and only for the sake of his Son. If it wasn't for the sake of his Son, you wouldn't be saved. But the fact that it is for the sake of his Son, nobody can take that salvation away. So Jesus here is speaking to his Father. That's the activity of prayer. But the prayer, think of this, of this person is significant and unique, is it not? It is the eternal Son of God. The unique nature of this one person comes out in what happens while this man is praying. And it happens in three stages. The first stage, heaven is opened. Second stage, Spirit descends. Third, a voice comes out of heaven. Okay, so the first, heaven is open. Second, Spirit descends. Third, voice comes out of heaven. Okay, now before I head into and speak of those three, the first thing I want you to note is the Trinitarian aspect of this activity. Okay? The one praying here is firmly identified as the eternal Son of God, who is, at the same time, the person that Adam was to image as himself the Son of God. Remember, we go through the end of that verse. It says, Adam, the Son of God. Verse 38. He's identified as this. Son of God. This identifies Adam back in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, as the primary head and representative of mankind at creation. Adam, Son of God. Because of Adam's fall, we all fell in him, and the world was cursed because of the entrance of sin into the world. What all men needed, let me remind you, was a new Adam. Someone who truly descended from Adam in the flesh, this is why the genealogy, and bore his image in his flesh, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, although he knew no sin, Jesus Christ, yet was pure and holy, and sufficient to be a sacrifice for the sins of all his people, both Jews and Gentiles. This is why the significance that the genealogy goes to Adam. Notice if you go to Matthew chapter 1, where this, the genealogy doesn't start with Jesus and end with Adam. It starts with Abraham and ends with Jesus. So Matthew, in his gospel, is writing for a completely different purpose and to a completely different audience. Matthew is writing to Jewish people and proclaiming that the arrival of Jesus Christ means the arrival of the kingdom of David, the throne that is going to be forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, that is not saying that Luke disagrees with that. Luke completely agrees with it. And he will state in several areas in his Gospel of Luke to point out that Jesus Christ is the rightful king in David's throne, whose throne is going to last forever and ever and ever. But the point of Luke is also to point out that Jesus is also the Savior of all those who believe in him, no matter what race you are, what color you are, where you are in the world, Jew or Gentile, period. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ are united to Christ. That is, Jesus came fundamentally not just as a Jew, not just as a king, as a prophet, as a priest, but he came as a human being. Now, the eternal ramifications of our sin in Adam demanded that the descent of Adam in the flesh be not only human, but divine. We're going to explain that a little later. But it demanded that this person, this descendant of Adam, be not only human, but divine. That is God himself. And it is for this reason that the eternal Son of God came as the new Adam in that same flesh to die on the cross and pay that sacrifice. The severity of sin demanded it. And it is severe. In this divine person of the Son of God, we see this Jesus, the second Adam, this one who is fully God and fully man, praying to his Father in heaven. And what follows serves to give us two things. It gives us the unique nature and status of the one who is baptized among the people. This was a public event. This was something that all the people were seeing. And it identified one who is baptized among the people as God himself in the flesh. And it also gives us the reassurance that the one who is praying was fully equipped to accomplish the salvation for his people and see to it for its very end goal, which was the glory of God himself and God alone. So those are just a kind of a summary of what we're going to think about here. It's a triune nature. It is that you see it worked out. You see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, praying. You see the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove. And you see the Father speaking from heaven. The three persons of the one Trinity. Now, let's cover the three aspects. First, heaven was opened. Heaven was opened. Remember, this is a public event. Everybody who's there is witnessing this. Now, an opening of heaven happened several times in the Bible, and I'll point to you several. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being stoned, saw the heavens open as he was being stoned for confronting the Jewish leaders in their rebellion. And Stephen is standing there and gives a complete history of the people of Israel and says to the Pharisees, "Pharisees, you are the one that had Jesus killed. And you are acting just like your fathers before who persecuted the prophets. How many of them did you persecute?" We're going to review that. We're going to mention that very briefly tonight in our devotional. So tune in to Facebook at 5 p.m. and we'll go over that as we review Genesis chapter 37. Because Stephen refers to that very event. As he accuses, basically identifies the Pharisees as the one who killed Christ. And then he's about to be stoned, and in the midst of him being stoned and about to die, he sees the heaven open, and he sees Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. The ascended, the risen Christ, the physically risen Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we have confessed in our Apostles' Creed. Peter saw it when he had a vision of unclean animals in Acts chapter 10. Some of you might recall there was a time when when Peter was having a vision. And in that vision, he saw the heavens open and descend like a blanket full of unclean animals. And God calls from heaven, kill, eat it. Peter's like, I'm Jewish. I'm not supposed to eat unclean stuff. I've never eaten unclean stuff. I'm not going to eat this unclean stuff. And then God says three times, this vision happened three times, whatever I have identified as clean, do not identify as unclean. Peter is trying to figure out what that vision means, and what he finds out is that salvation is supposed to go to the Gentiles, the unclean Gentiles. As a Roman seeks to understand what the gospel is, and the Holy Spirit falls upon him as well, a non-Jew. There are some examples when individuals are merely caught up into heaven, away from earth. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about a time in which he was caught up into the third heavens, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. But he mentions a time in which he was caught up to the heavens. Revelation. The entire account of Revelation is an account in which John, the apostle himself, while he's exiled in Patmos, he's worshiping in the Lord's Day, and what happens? He sees everything opens up, and he finds himself caught in a worship service in heaven. As the heavens open up, he finds himself caught in there. So the heavens are opened up, and people, no matter what we're seeing right here, a recorded history in which people claim the heavens opened, and I saw it. Here in Luke is professing something that's a lot more radical. It's, yeah, the heavens were open, and people, not just I saw it, but every single person who was baptized that was there saw it too, and they all bore witness. John 1, verses 32 and 34 gives this support. This is what John 1, 32 through 34 says. It says, and John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness, I saw with my own eyes, the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is God, who sent me to baptize with water, this is John the Baptist speaking, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then John the Apostle says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You see, the public spectacle of this was incredibly important. And so the heavens open and everybody is looking at it. Second thing, Spirit descends. Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form as a dove. Third person of the Trinity, who was with Jesus, anointed him, and equipped him so that he could do his work of ministry. And this is absolutely important for you to understand. This activity of the Spirit descended upon Christ not just the divine Son of God, but descended upon Jesus Christ, the man. And you have to understand that it is that man, through that Spirit descending and equipping him, that equipped him as a man to fulfill his ministry. Can I prove that scripturally? I'm glad you asked. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How does the fullness of God please to dwell in Christ? The Holy Spirit. And here's the result. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The significance of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus is that Jesus, and this really causes a brain to really think here, folks. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was so filled with that Spirit to its fullest measure, so that all things in heaven and on earth would be reconciled to God through that cross. All things. You recall in Romans chapter 8, all creation cries out with birth pangs, waiting for its redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if there's anyone, or I think properly in the Greek, it's translated, if anything is in Christ, a new creation is. You have to understand, and this is absolutely important, what sin did was not only curse humanity, but it cursed all creation. Why do we have hurricanes? Why do we have tornadoes? Why do we have earthquakes? Why do we have natural disasters? Death comes out as a consequence of that, doesn't it? Why do we have thistles and thorns? Why do we have to work with the sweat of our brows? Why are animals violent? Why do mosquitoes bite? It's sin. The whole world, all of creation was cursed because of it. The significance of the cross is not just that God reconciled you to him, it's that he is reconciling all creation. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be earthquakes and natural disasters. It's not supposed to be violent, carnivorous animals that we are threatened. We're not supposed to have poisonous snakes and stay away from them. We're not supposed to hear of sharks continuously, you know, trying to bite at people down in Florida. We're not supposed to experience all those things. Those things are a result of the curse of sin coming upon this world. And the significance of the reversal of the salvation of Jesus Christ is not merely that people are saved from their sin, not just from the penalty of it, but the consequences of it and the power of it. And that's what's significant. The promise of the gospel is a new heavens and a new earth. All you have to do is go back and read Isaiah 65 and read portions of Isaiah in which it describes a new heavens and a new earth in which a little toddler is playing over the cobra's den. And a toddler is leading with a lion and a lamb. And I could go on and on, maybe a little puppy. And nobody has fear of one another. That's the way the earth is supposed to be. But the reason why it's not that way is because of sin. The curse that it made. It infected everything. And it was the Spirit indwelling in Christ, equipping him to the fullest measure. The Holy Spirit was absolutely pleased to dwell in Christ to his fullest measure. The unity, the unbreakable unity within the divine persons, a person dwelling in person, imbued in blissful beatitude and happiness and blessing. The one God, to the effect that when you see Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ can literally say, if you see me, you're seeing the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father, it's enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't know me, Philip? When you see me, you see the Father. When you receive the Spirit, you receive Christ. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Father. The significance of Christianity and the significance of you learning what it is to be a Christian is to learn this phrase. You need to learn this phrase. And the more you understand what this means and all that's involved in it, the more you will know who you are in Christ. And the more it is that you will receive repentance. Learn this phrase. Union with Christ. You got to learn it. Union with Christ. What does it mean that Christ has united you to himself through his Spirit? Here we see the essential union. A Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bonded to each other in joy and beatitude. And it is through that bond, that unbreakable bond, that makes your reconciliation with God through that cross, listen, absolutely definite. This is the basis for what theologians call the impeccability of Christ. And, I mean, the idea is in the word, right? Christ was impeccable. What do you think that would mean? He was unable to sin. He was impeccable. He was sinless. Jesus could not, and this is what the doctrine actually says. It says that Jesus not only did not sin, but he couldn't possibly have done it. Now, does that make his temptation any less real, according to the Bible? No. His temptation was definitely real. And that weighed upon him and tormented his soul daily. And it only increased because the pressure of that sin and temptation outside of him built and built and built and built and built and built and built. And he never wavered once. That balloon never deflated so that it could build again. Because Jesus never succumbed to it. No normal man could ever bear so much. But the Son of God could not only bear it, he was destined to succeed in doing it. Success for that second and last Adam, now inevitable. To say otherwise would be to deny the divine personhood of the Son of God and the fact that God, listen to me, God cannot sin. If God cannot sin, then you always start with who God is. And if Jesus is the divine Son of God, come in the flesh, to claim that Jesus, as the one person, could possibly sin, would be to separate the man from his divinity. His humanity from his divinity. It would claim that it's not people who sin, but natures. Nope. Natures don't sin. People do. Do you understand why the importance of the unity to the one person? In order for your salvation to be possible, in order for your salvation to be complete, in order for your salvation to be accomplished and sufficient, you needed a Savior who was both completely man and completely divine. And the reason why is because of the nature of sin. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. What does that mean? The emphasis here is on the God in which sin transgresses. The reason why sin is so severe is not because it's in the sin itself, but because of who God is. God is perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly giving and gracious, in need of nothing. He is the one who is self-contained, self-sufficient, and if he wasn't so, guess what? He wouldn't be God. God doesn't adhere to a higher standard other to himself. He is the standard. The law of God is not some sort of law that God adheres to. The law of God is merely a reflection of God's own character. And so so when we look at the Bible and says, man, you are created in the image of God, that you, as the image of God, you are to bear that image by reflecting his character, which is revealed in his law. Which is the reason why the law is supposed to be sweet, not oppressive. And so what happens out of that? What does sin become? Sin becomes terrible, and infinitely so. Because it is rebellion against a holy, infinite, just God who is in himself the character and height of all goodness and truth. And the God, since he was totally sufficient in himself, did not need to create, but created simply because he wanted to. It was an absolute pure act of grace for him to not only save you, but to make you. Didn't have to do it. He was under no obligation. God was not incomplete.
A lot of people say, theologians, some pastors go out there and say, you know, oh, God was lonely. That's what, God was not lonely. God is infinitely three in one, sufficient in and of himself. God never feels a moment of loneliness. And Jesus even reveals that as his disciples abandon him. And Jesus says, I know you're going to abandon me, but I am never alone. Why? Because the Father's always with me. Loneliness in God is never part of an equation. It is not part of the equation with you, is not part of the equation without you. God is simply who he is. And sin is rebellion against that God who made you not out of obligation, but by sheer desire. And he chose to reveal his love in the giving of his own son, not because he felt some obligation or incompleteness within himself. He simply did it because he wanted to. Sin is against that God. Do you realize why you need a God to suffice for that? The reason why sin is so bad is not because of what sin is, but because of who God is. And because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice, in his goodness, in his holiness, the satisfaction for that needs to be given by one who is himself infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and holy in every single facet, way, and form. Which is the reason why it says literally early in the Old Testament, it says this many times, particularly in the Psalms, salvation is only of the Lord. Only of the Lord. A voice comes from heaven. The text literally says here in our text, you are my son, the beloved one, in you I am well pleased. And this, the voice from the Father, gives a public demonstration, identification of Jesus as the one whom the Father sanctions alone as Savior and Lord, as prophet, as priest, as king. Again, I'll repeat to you the words, and paraphrasing Sinclair Ferguson. God doesn't accept us just the way we are. He accepts us despite who we are, and only for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. But for many people, this is extremely offensive because it reserves, listen to me, absolute zero glory for man and shifts all glory and ascends to God, and finally to the Father himself. The essence of the Bible and of the Reformed faith at all are these words: from him, through him, to him are all things. All things. Now, for you, what does that mean for your salvation? For you who believe in Christ, it means, hear me here, and I will say this again and again and remind you until I'm blue in the face, until God sends me to the grave, and then I'll repeat it again when I'm in heaven, and then I'll keep repeating it in the new heavens and the new earth. All these facts about who God is and the fact that all salvation works for his own glory. It means this: that in order for God to rescind his promises to you who believe in Christ, God would have to rescind his own glory. That, folks, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, is impossible.
And the words and a phrase, and we always hang on to this, and this phrase becomes more beautiful and more beautiful every day. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself. To deny your salvation would be to deny his only son. It would be to deny himself. If you are united with Christ, that's what you have. And here, as we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you will be reminded of union with Christ, intimate union with Christ. The spiritual nature of it is absolutely powerful. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this amazing salvation that you have granted in Christ. Lord, you have saved us in order to restore our purpose, which is to glorify and enjoy you forever. We pray, Lord God, that through that same Spirit that indwelt Jesus Christ and that fully equipped him for this work of salvation, which he completed and which you acknowledged by raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand. And we pray that through this same Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that we may also be equipped, that you may also now purify us and conform us into the image of the second Adam, your beloved and only begotten Son. We pray that you would, Lord God, for his sake, continue to work in us and encourage us, and that you would do this all for your own glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.